All right, Daniel chapter 6. We're in a new reign. Remember last week, Daniel had lived through Belshazzar's reign right into the reign of Cyrus. We pick up in Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel." Now, many of us aren't familiar with satraps. These are just governors. These are people that would reign and rule over the nation. So he appoints a bunch of these governors. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set Daniel over the whole kingdom. Here's a man that no matter where he is, he keeps rising right to the top. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. So you're probably familiar with this, aren't you? Where we typically use the word mudslinging with regard to political back and forth. The last election, you just kept seeing it back and forth. Well, her problem is this, his problem is that. And they're always trying to scrutinize, trying to find some dirt, and there always is. Oh yeah, plenty of dirt to be found. And it always comes out like a week right before the voting happens too, if you notice. With Daniel, however, they were unable to do so. Here was a man whom the FBI and the CIA and NSA had gone in there, had tried to figure something out. What is his dirt? What is his secret fetish? What is his secret problem that he's into? And they looked and they explored. They couldn't find anything. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." To them, they saw Daniel's faith really as his greatest weakness. This was the thing that could be leveraged to exploit him and to bring him down. They didn't like the idea that here was this foreigner, this Jewish man, getting raised up over the rest of them. For those of you who are in the corporate world, you're familiar with this. Lots of backbiting, lots of trying to climb the corporate ladder, fighting, and they're out to get Daniel. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and they said, "May King Darius live forever. We have all agreed," don't you like that? "We've all, Daniel included, we've all agreed that the king should issue an edict that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den." So they come up with this plot. They're trying to get the king to sign off on this deal. And the punishment would be death. Death by being mauled by lions. Of course, we already pointed out that the Babylonians would kill people by fire. Remember, that was the previous kingdom which we looked at. This kingdom is the kingdom of Persia, which was dominated by a religious construct of Zoroastrianism. They viewed fire as sacred. So to kill somebody through fire was actually too good of a killing death. To them, they would kill people by lions. In fact, the British Museum is just rife with these pictures taken from ancient times, taken as if there's a photograph. These were drawn, these were constructed from ancient times. Here's Ashurbanipal II, famous for killing roughly 450 lions during his reign. You can see this too. I mean, he's up on the back of this chariot, trying to square up with a lion. They're already tumbling over one of the lions underneath the chariot. These kings would go out, and the way to show your manliness, your chutzpah, was to go out and kill some lions. Another picture, he's just shoveling this spear right down that lion's throat as he's coming at him. This one here, this is like the up close and personal, like, "Lion, you killed my mother." Stabs him right in the gut. The lion's like, "Sorry." Shall be thrown into the lion's den. Death by lion. Makes us wonder how many of us would show up to a prayer meeting if this was the cost of participation, doesn't it? But a lot of people would be like, "Oh, I can't make it that night. I have a headache. I've been really sleepy. Oh, I need to get a 15-minute nap that night. They said, Your Majesty issued the decree and put it into writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. It could be that Darius is feeling some social pressure. For one, all of his 120 governors have said, we all agreed on this. We're bringing it to you. We think this is something you should do. There could be social pressure. More likely, it's that Darius himself, he's having his ego stroked a little bit. We all agreed people should pray to you, Your Majesty. You're like a god. And he thinks about that and he's like, it sounds like a pretty good idea. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. This is the first time the city of Jerusalem has been mentioned since the very beginning of the book. Remember, King Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:47 to 50, that when the people would be exiled, that they would pray back toward the temple that he had just built. And so Daniel would always keep a window open to look back toward the Jewish temple. Now, what do you suppose Daniel is thinking here? On the one hand, we have 120 governors going for his head, trying to take his job, trying to kill him. We have a decree from the king, no less. What's your move if you're Daniel? One move to make would be to lash out. After all, you're one of the three governors over all the 120 governors. You're like the alpha male over all the other alphas. And in fact, you're vying for the number one spot in the kingdom. It would be very easy for Daniel to come back to Darius and say, okay, that's their decree. Now I've got another decree. How about you make a law that if you're just a complete jerk, then you get killed and thrown into the lions and then all the other guys be killed off. It's possible. He could do that. He could mope. This would be a good time to mope. 120 of your guys you're working with coming to kill you, decrees banning prayer, even in your private quarters. That'd be a good time just to be thinking to yourself, oh man, this is all over. I've had a good run. This is it. Where are you, God? Another option would be just to not pray for a month. I mean, where's the verse in the Bible that says that we have to pray every day? I mean, maybe we could just pray like monthly. That's a possibility. Or maybe pray in secret, like you could just pray in your heart. You know, the Bible teaches you can do that. Think of Hannah, 1 Samuel 2. It just says that she was praying in her heart and the Lord heard her. God can hear your prayers. Let's not get like really spiritual about this, Daniel, like you got to vaunt your prayers out in the middle of public. You could just pray in your heart. You could whisper them, something like that. Well, we read Daniel three times a day, got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Three times a day. He isn't backing off one bit. It could be that Daniel's thinking back to Psalm 55, where the psalmist says that I pray to you morning, evening, and noon. But really, this is just an example. The Bible doesn't tell us how many times per day we're supposed to pray. Psalm 119 says that the psalmist gives praise seven times a day. Paul says we're supposed to pray without ceasing. So how many times is it? Three times, seven times, infinite times? We don't know. The Bible just says pray. Whatever this is an absolute defiant moment against the king, against the governors, against the reigning religious construct and governmental pressure which he's facing. It says that he got down on his knees and prayed. Again, this is an example. The Bible isn't saying you should do this too when you pray. Yeah, I suppose you could. It's your choice. The Bible also says we can pray standing up. We can pray with our eyes closed, pray with them open. It really doesn't matter. It might be that there is some significance here, in particular when we look at chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, namely that Daniel's three friends were told that you should kneel, and they refused. They stood. Now they're being told you can't kneel, or the other way around. Wait, is that right? You get the point. Daniel's just like, I can't pray. That's exactly what I'm going to do. John Lennox comments on this. He says, what a powerful and courageous act that was to kneel. To kneel before God. This is an act of weakness. This is saying I can't do it. This is saying they're too strong, they're too powerful, they're too intimidating. And I'm going to kneel before you. You're the one who's sovereign. You're the one who's powerful. You're in control. I can't do this. also says that he was giving thanks to his God. So far from moping, Daniel is just, I got plenty to be thankful about. Now, for many of us here, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's some really cute, you know, religious, biblical stuff. Like, you're supposed to give thanks even in times of crisis. But really, what good is that going to do? Well, for one, the Bible says that this is not only good for your prayer, it's actually good for you. When you think about these times of turmoil and crisis where things are scary, how is it that we're supposed to get peace? I'm talking about that sense of inner peace, that sense of calm. When things are falling off the wagon here and you don't know what's happening, things are falling apart. How are we supposed to get peace? The Bible says it's precisely in this manner to give thanks. Secular authorities agree on this, to be sure. Here's Martin Seligman. He's kind of the grandfather, godfather of the gratitude research movement. He's a psychologist, former president of the APA. He did a study where he had the participants give three things that they're thankful for every day. One of the things he noticed was after a week, their happiness levels went up 2%. After 2 weeks, they went up 5%. 3 months later, they went up 10%, shot through the roof. But more interesting than that was he discovered that depressive symptoms declined by 28% after 1 week and continued to lower as the study went on. Think about that. I know many of you, like me, struggle with repeated depression, where sometimes you just feel like that crippling. You get up in the morning, what is the point? What am I doing? Nothing I'm doing matters. And you wrestle with that. This is the pill you can take, and it's free. We're talking about a couple times a day. That's all we're talking about. I mean, how long does it take to truly give thanks and meditate on three things you're thankful for? Here's Alex Wood. He was a former skeptic of gratitude research. A lot of times this has been associated with New Age thinking. You know what that is? That's where we just try and think good things and then the universe conforms to our beliefs. If I just think hard enough, it's kind of like if I just clap hard enough, then, you know, Tinkerbell comes back to life, something like that. He's just like, no, this isn't true. So he went to investigate it only to become a believer in this. He says in his study, 12 studies have supported the link between gratitude and subjective well-being. I mean, he goes into these. General anxiety disorder. Major depression. That's like the real depression, the crippling depression. Eating disorders. All the way down the line. And he shows it's connected. Jeff Hoffman, he's a professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School. He came into psychiatric ward for those who were suicidal patients. And he gave them 9 different forms of cognitive therapy. The 2 best ones were the gratitude letter. This is where you write out a letter to someone for whom you're thankful. And then you read it to them. I'm like, man, we do that all the time here. There's nothing miraculous about that. Encouraging another person. The other most potent form of a help for these people was the counting their blessings exercise. Again, this is at the end of the night. They just went through the things for which you're thankful. Robert Emmons, in one of the studies, Emmons had 3 different groups, one of which he said, you're going to write down 3 things for which you feel like a blessing or for which you're thankful. The other group, the things that you felt like were hassles. And then the third group were just events. What happened today? Your dear diary kind of a journal, right? So what Emmons found was that first group, the blessings group, were a full 25% happier than the other participants. You wouldn't believe how this could change your life. And, you know, I've been teaching on this for years, and I've talked to people and said, have you ever tried this? And they're like, yeah. And you're like, so how'd you feel? And they're like, peaceful, happy, like a sense of stress was relieved, calm, secure. And so why did you stop? I don't know. Don't know. The only thing I've ever heard against this is when I stopped doing it, the effects started to wear off. Well, yeah, that's tens of what happened. I mean, I started taking my antibiotic and then halfway through I stopped and I got sick again. Yeah, that's what happens. The things that Emmons points out in his book on this is some of the things that people were thankful for. One of them was that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Okay. Another one was the Rolling Stones. The band. Now, of all the bands to pick, it's not the one I would pick, but Apparently somebody was listening to Mick Jagger and they're like, man, this is good. I'm thankful for that. For those of us who know Christ, we could do a lot better than the Rolling Stones. Robert Eamon says people who scored high on optimism had a 50% lower risk of premature death than those who scored as being more pessimistic. And I know I'm a pessimist because when I read that, I feel dismal about the future. You know what I mean? Like, oh, that's bad. Three times a day, he got down on his knees giving thanks to his God. Just as he had done before. What we're seeing here is not some kind of frenetic, frantic, oh God, save me, spontaneous prayer. Now, does God listen to those prayers? Oh yeah, of course he does. He definitely listens to those prayers, like all prayers. Jesus says, when you come to me, all you need is a mustard seed of faith. That's all you need, a little bit of faith. It's really not so much about our faith as it is about the object of our faith. That's what's most important. And yeah, what we're seeing from Daniel is a totally different picture. This was something in his life that had become such a discipline, such a part of who he was, that, okay, you hear a decree from the king, decree shemekree. Yeah. He hears a decree, he's just like, whatever, decree from a king, this is part of who I am. I follow God. That's who I answer to. Verse 11 says the men busted in on his prayer session here. It's like they're really, you know, like the KGB kicking down the door to catch him doing something. And he's just in there praying. What do you want? Praying. And it says that he was asking God for help. So notice the order here. First we have that he's got frequent times of prayer. Then he's giving thanks just as he always did. And then he gets over into this area of petition. This is where he's sitting with the Lord and he's just like, Lord, you've always come through in the past. Remember that time I was just a teenager? Remember Nebuchadnezzar was going to have all of us killed? Remember that? You gave me that prophecy. You saved my life. You saved the lives of my friends. Remember that time when my three friends were in the fiery furnace? You sent that angel. Oh my God, you showed up. Remember that time a couple years ago I was with Belshazzar? You protected my life. I should have been killed 20 times over by now, God. You've always shown up. You've always been there. I'm looking at your promises for the future. These predictions say that you're going to get the last word. It says you're coming back. You're going to come over to rule and reign. I'm in with you. I'm looking into the past. You've always provided. I'm looking into the future. You've always provided. Now I'm here in the present, Lord. Do it again. Show up again, God. Please protect me again. The men leave, they approach Darius. They said, King Darius, did you not publish a decree that anyone who prays to any god or any human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, yeah, that sounds familiar. The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, they're pulling the ethnicity card. These people were incredibly anti-Semitic. They hated the Jews. One of those Jews that you brought in here, Daniel pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He's still praying three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Why is he so distressed? Why is he so worked up here? You know, to the modern reader, we look at this and we say, what's the big deal? Why not just revoke, repeal the decree? You made the decree, right? You signed it. Just unsign it. Make another decree. Cancel it. The problem is in this culture, this was a constitutional monarchy. When the monarch made a law, it was considered to be immutable. If the monarch is considered to be divine, how divine can you be if you're making laws and then rescinding them the next day? No, when the king makes a law, it is in full effect. It can't be changed. We see another example of this in extra-biblical history from Darius III. He was a Persian king. He had this innocent man executed. Diodorus of Sicily says this. He's a first century BC Greek historian. He says, Darius repented and blamed himself as having greatly erred, but it wasn't possible to undo what was done by royal authority. The Persians thought, even if you knew the man was innocent, once the king says it, it can't be unsaid. So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. These dens were deep. These were basically pits in the ground. They had to go down pretty deep, at least 10 feet. And at the bottom, they would have collections of these lions, which the king would collect. After he'd go out and hunt some, he'd grab some, bring them back. They would keep these lions starving. And this was a primo way of executing criminals against the state. At this point in history, we're looking at about 539 BC. Remember, this whole story began back in about 605. If Daniel was taken out in the first excursion, the first exile from Judah, this would put him in his 80s. He's an 80-year-old man at this point. He's being thrown down into this pit with these lions. And the king called to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of the nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent that night without eating, without entertainment being brought to him, and he couldn't sleep. He's worked up. His boy Daniel is down in that lion's den. He just let him be fed to some hungry, ravenous lions. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in a troubled voice. He's seeing the anxiety here. This guy is worked up. He's afraid. What's going to happen? He said, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Silence. And then booming out of the cave, we hear, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done anything wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. I want you to remember that. Why was he rescued? Because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den. That's what you call hoisted on your own petard. That's where you set up a trap and then you actually end up walking right into it. Hilarious. Along with their wives and children, not that hilarious. He killed the kids, he killed the wives. Okay, maybe we could see eye for an eye. I don't know. They tried to kill Daniel, so they were killed, but the wives and the children. Well, what we're reading here is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. Do you know the difference between those two things? Prescriptive is where you're prescribing something. Deuteronomy 24, where God says that the sons will not suffer the sins of the father. That's God's view. Completely antithetical to this view here. Descriptive is just describing what happened. So this is an angry, ungodly Persian monarch who's looking for blood, and that's what he did. The Bible doesn't affirm it. It's just describing what he did. In fact, this also fits with extra-biblical history. The 5th century BC Greek historian Herodotus says that corporate capital punishment was very popular in Persia, that when somebody got in trouble, the whole family would be killed as a result. Savage. Well, before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Some critical scholars have said, well, maybe what Darius did that whole night, remember when he was thinking about trying to protect Daniel, maybe what he did is he brought some steaks and ground meat and he threw it into the lion's den and the lions gorged themselves on the meat. And then as a consequence, when Daniel was down there, they were just passed out, bloated, tired, like after Thanksgiving dinner. And Daniel got through. How's that fit with this? Pull Daniel out, throw them in before their feet even hit the floor. They're getting ripped in half, destroyed. This was supernatural. It's a miracle. At that point, King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That's our account for tonight. What application might we get from this chapter of Scripture? Well, let's start with these Persian satraps, for one. From their perspective, everything in life was just dog-eat-dog. If we can maneuver, if we can ethically or unethically, doesn't matter. It's just we got to get to the top as quick as possible, by any means possible. And to them, looking at Daniel, this man of faith, that must have been pretty confusing. It's like Daniel was there. He's not trying to have other people killed off, his enemies. He must have been a conundrum. Who is this guy? You see, to these governors, they thought Daniel's faith in God was his biggest weakness. As it turns out, it was actually his greatest strength. And this could happen. We could come under times of persecution where people are looking at your life and they don't get it. They're saying, why do you do this with your life? Why do you value that? So on and so forth. I've had people get nasty, name call and everything else. And if we can pick up anything from this chapter, it's this. They don't understand because they don't know God. When you come to know God and you start to discover his love and his truth and to just have that filled into your heart, you start to look at things differently. You start to take on a different view of the world. All of a sudden, your priorities change. What's meaningful, what you value, what your purpose is. And to capitulate, to have people out there who are just basically name-calling, throwing stones, and to capitulate to that, you're giving up your sword. You're giving up the greatest thing in your life. It's your greatest strength. For Darius, he's another figure in this story. Talk about a man compromised by his ego. These guys were just, you know, inflating his ego nonstop. We should pray to you. You're like a god. And as a consequence, Darius started to make some pretty bonehead decisions. For one, he didn't check with Daniel. When they said, we've all talked about it, all the satraps, all 120, why not talk to his main man, Daniel? It's because his head was too big. He couldn't think to square this off. Once somebody started to inflate that ego, man, he started making all sorts of decisions. And that's also something we should watch out for. You could have people in your ear telling you all sorts of things about you, trying to fill up your ego, and all of a sudden the real crime is that you start to believe it. You start to think that these things are actually true, and that is a profoundly unsafe, deadly place to be in as a Christian worker. When you start to get inflated to the point where you're taking on a role that God doesn't have in mind for you. One of the great Christians I respect tremendously, he gave this advice. He said, never read your own mail. This was a man who had thousands of people writing letters to him every month. And he had his secretary read all those. Because he said, if I was to read all those letters, I mean, they would write things to him like, I was going to be an alcoholic. I heard you teach. It changed everything. It saved my marriage. It rescued this, did that. And his perspective was, I can't read all that. A person like me, who's a fallible human, can't carry that on his shoulders. All of a sudden, you're going to start to think of yourself greater than just a man. You're going to be making all sorts of mistakes. Darius was deeply distressed. We read in verse 14. Verse 18 says he couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. He couldn't watch HBO. No entertainment, right? He's just totally zeroed in here. What's interesting is he's frantic. He's an anxious wreck. Meanwhile, Daniel's good and calm. He's down there petting the lions. Everything's fine. God's in control. I'm down here. Everything's cool. This is what you get. Okay, let me put it this way. Darius, I do believe, had some faith. He was hurting. He was worked up. He was fearful. But he didn't have enough faith to take his own stand. You see the difference? Now, after Daniel takes his stand, then Darius is willing to take his. But it's kind of like he's on the fence here. He's not really sure if he wants to commit to it. He certainly didn't have enough faith to throw himself in the lion's den. Not that much. Darius was waiting to see if Daniel's step of faith worked. And that's something to consider as well. You could be one of these people, you're involved in one of these home groups, you're surrounded by a bunch of other Christians, and you're trying to get something going. You're excited about something, and you're trying to really move it and get it going and show some excitement, some passion. And you look around the room, and you know, there's some people who are allies and are like, yeah, that'd be so awesome if we could get that going. And then you look around, and there's some people who are like militantly against it, maybe a couple. And then there's this huge swath of people that are just kind of like, not sure, apathetic, no passion, no excitement. They will follow. If you live a life of faith and you step out there and they can see it vicariously through your life, they're going to start to catch wind of that. What I would say to you is don't let them hold you hostage to following Christ. Well, nobody else is doing it. So what? So what? You can serve the Lord. And if people want to follow, they can. That's what leadership is. Leadership is I step out to lead. I'm not looking behind me, seeing who's following. I'm doing my thing. I've got convictions from God here. And very often we'll see a lot of these wallflowers, a lot of these non-committed people will step in. In fact, that's exactly what we see from Darius. Why didn't he repeal the law at first? He does after Daniel comes out of the lion's den. He has all these men killed. He could have done that up front. He needed to see Daniel. And that brings us to Daniel. Here was a man whom Darius dubbed as having an extraordinary spirit. He was a man of integrity. They went through his life with a fine-tooth comb. They bugged his phones. They read through all of his computer correspondence. They checked everything. They couldn't find a sliver of filth. Talk about a man of integrity. Makes you wonder how you would do if somebody put that kind of commission to trying to find out how you live in the dark. Very few people are like Daniel, to be sure. But really, what we're reading here are effects, not causes. You see the difference there? These are effects, but what caused Daniel to have an extraordinary spirit? What caused him to be such a man of integrity? Well, we see very clearly it was his regular prayer life. Talk about a man who was deep into prayer. Look around at the people in your life whom you respect spiritually. You're going to see very quickly those are men and women of prayer. They're talking about answered prayers. They're talking about praying. Maybe you catch him praying from time to time. It's when we spend this time with the Lord, when we get in front of him, when we stand close to him, and we're tight with him. Sometimes it's in thanks, sometimes it's in petition, whatever. You start to discover your life changes. Can't believe, I remember as a young believer just seeing this, you'd spend time with God in the morning and you just see that whole day is totally different. Way different. Things are a lot easier. It just felt like there was grease on the skids, you know. No friction. It's just like, I feel like I'm floating through this day. I can't believe this. He also had an extraordinary faith. Again, Daniel chose here to trust God. That's what the Bible means by faith. Nothing spooky, nothing creepy, nothing blind faith, leap of faith. It's just the Bible's language here is trust. In fact, that's how this word is translated in verse 23. Because he trusted his God. Talk about a faith that was willing to give up a prestigious career. None of us here will ever have to face that temptation that Daniel had. God was using him in the center of the Persian Empire. He was second to the king himself. And yet he had a very loose grip on that. He felt like, okay, God gave this to me. If he wants to take this back, I'm willing to give it back. And instead, he chose the lion's den. Apparently, this disciplined prayer life, getting close with God for years, it wasn't a shock to him. We don't see him panicked. We don't see him anxious. Instead, what we see is a man who was close with God, and when this happens, he had a loose grip on that, was willing to give it right back. And as it turns out, he got it right back once he gave it to God. Daniel's in his 80s at this point. He'd seen too much. Many of you have not gotten to this stage yet, where you've seen God come through time and time and time again. One of the things I started to do was to keep a word document of all the answered prayers in my life and some of the most supernatural things to me. I read through it. It's hard for me to read through it without breaking into tears. some of the things nobody knew about, nobody could have known, but God knew. He stepped in right at the perfect time. He gave that word from people. And when you start to see this being built up over time, you're in a point where you're like, I've seen too much. Quitting? Walking away from the Lord? That's not an option. Yes, it's going to be tough. Yes, it could be painful. Yes, there could be persecution. There's no quitting. There's no giving up. I'm in with God. I've made that decision. This is something to consider as well. A lot of times when we go through suffering or we go through persecution, even just a bad day, we start to feel like, you know, what is wrong with my life? What am I doing wrong here? And it could very well be the case you're not being persecuted for doing something wrong. You're being persecuted for doing something right. And what God would have you know tonight is what you need to do is just stand your ground. Don't give in. Don't whimper. But trust in Him. Get the power, get the courage, get the strength from Him, and just stand the ground you've taken. We also read that Daniel was rescued not because he was such an incredible man. Daniel was like you or me, really. But this man trusted in his God. And that's what you can have here tonight as well. Maybe you're checking out this Bible study first couple times, something like that, trying to figure out what the Bible teaches. Maybe a friend dragged you here tonight. You should check out this book of Daniel, you know, and you're, I guess so. I got nothing else to do. And you're trying to figure out what you believe. Well, let me just put this on your mind. What the Bible teaches is extraordinarily unique. It teaches that we could never work our way to God. We could never try harder. We could never be more moral. We could never have our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. Nothing like that. What God's looking for is just simple trust. To turn to Him and say, I trust you that what you did at the cross of Christ counted for me. It's like, I know that happened. I know you paid for sins, but I want to make that personal. Apply that to me, God. And the Bible teaches that at that moment, not a second later, God answers that prayer 100% of the time. He will answer it if you would only turn to Him and trust Him in that way. Well, as we conclude tonight, I just want to leave with a question, which is this. What is the point of these historical narratives? Many of you probably grew up going to Sunday school and you heard about Daniel in the lion's den and me, 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 me. What's the point of this? It's like, and then you got older and you discovered the prophecies in Daniel. Oh yeah. Where were you, Sunday school teacher, on those? The statue and these beasts and predictions and the Messiah's predicted death to AD 33. Where was that? And how does this all hang together? Just to compound our ignorance here, why include these stories about world rulers trying to coerce and intimidate God's people? Why write about Daniel in the face of statewide persecution? What's the point? And how does that relate to all the prophecies we're going to study? Don't you see the connection? It's as if Daniel is saying, we stood before tyrants and we refused to compromise. Yes, there was a time where the big bad ruler was standing up and outlawing prayer, even in your home. There was a time when he was commanding us to worship him as a god and to kneel. There was a time when our lives were literally on the line in front of the king and we stood our ground. And Daniel is saying, what about you? I'm about to tell you the predictions about the end of human history. I'm going to record those in my book, and I want you to see where we took our stand. The greatest tyranny of world rulership under the Antichrist is still in the future. And how are you going to respond to that? Will you compromise like the majority? Jesus, when he taught on this, he said that even God's own people will be deceived during this era of history. It's very possible you could be deceived. Or will you take a faithful stand for Christ? Well, over the next couple weeks, we're going to be, really for the next quarter or so, we're going to be looking at these incredible prophecies from the book of Daniel. If you're one of those people who's kind of trying to figure out what you believe and kind of critical, you're not into blind faith where, you know, you just have to believe just because somebody said so, you got to come back. because I will tell you, I don't know if you're going to find these prophecies persuasive. I can't promise you that. I can promise you these are going to blow your hair back. You will be impressed by what we have here. You're just going to have to come back and check it out. All right, that's all we got. Let's start up here and then go right around.
I appreciate your research that you did on gratitude. The one study where the people either counted their blessings or their hassles, I feel like my prayer life would fall much more into the count my hassles. I feel like there's some benefit to that I've seen, going to God with the hassles.
Hmm.
So I don't think it's bad, but I was curious if you had any advice on having more of a Thanksgiving focus or having a good balance there.
Yeah, when you say I go to God with my hassles, I would just insert a little point, trusting him that he's going to take care of them. A lot of times these prayer sessions can just turn into this litany of belly aching and nervousness and complaining. And then you get out of the prayer session feeling worse than you did before. It could be because you were focusing on all of these problems and not saying, God, those are real, and yet I'm trusting them to you. As far as the gratitude thing, one of the things I've been doing is just opening up prayer. I like to type out my prayers. A couple minutes, thankful for this. And recent stuff, too. I mean, my car started this morning. It doesn't always do that. It did this morning. My wife, my kids, my friends. I get to live this awesome life. The bills are getting paid. Then you can start to work your way into things which are maybe a little bit more deep. I'm forgiven. I never have to worry that I'm going to die and be separated from God, ever. And you can work right on down the line. You wouldn't believe how that just changes your prayer life. It's awesome. Yeah.
You know, I think what's really cool, though, is this highlights how the goal here isn't like, I need to just have all these problems fixed and I need to be results-oriented. It's to get to know God and to trust him.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about this. He said, imagine if 365 days a year you met with the Lord every day, reading the Word and in prayer, and you didn't get a single thing out of it. But that one day you did. He said that would make that entire 365-day regiment worth it. If God Almighty is speaking to you in a personal way, and if we're honest, if we realize it's happening a lot more than that, but if it's true that God is really trying to speak to us, that would be worth it. Yeah. Got your mic over here? Yeah.
So I got a chance to listen to your breakout session over the summer for XSI.
Oh, is this the one where I had the haggard voice?
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
No, it was really good.
I sounded like an 80-year-old woman in that. It's really embarrassing. But keep going, sorry.
About Thanksgiving and gratitude, and I remember you really vouching for the point of take every night, write down three things that you're grateful for. And so I've been doing that, and it's actually been really cool because I'm a person who struggles a lot with anxiety and seasonal depression and stuff like that. And I feel like usually around this time I get really nervous about oh God, winter's coming and I don't like winter because it makes me depressed. But I feel like from reminding myself and thanking God every single night for three things, whether my day is bad or whether it's good, has been super helpful, reminding me that my gratitude doesn't come from my circumstances, it comes from my joy doesn't come from my circumstances, but from me choosing to be grateful and choosing to make God my center.
Yeah.
And so I just really want to vouch for that and be hey, everyone should try it.
Yeah. Man, it is so awesome. I don't know why we don't do it. It has to be human nature that God could bless your life over and over and over again, and you just don't see it. You can't find anything to give thanks for. Okay? Yeah.
I think it can be easy to look at it. Miraculous story like this and be like, oh, that's a nice made up story to tell your children to teach them a lesson. But I was really grateful that you pointed out how it fit into history. The thing about the lions, how they use that, as for execution, and that fit their culture and stuff. And I was wondering if there was, if you've seen any recording of Darius's his thing at the end where he's like, oh yeah.
Darius the Mede. I always have a little something at the end in case somebody asks. Okay. So. Darius the Mede. There's a problem with this. This is probably the hardest aspect of historicity for the book of Daniel. So far we've been seeing he is lockstep with extra biblical history. Who is Darius the Mede? there's two options, both of which I find pretty satisfying. First is that he's Gubaru. Gubaru. Cyrus is the king. He came in and history tells us, the Nabonidus cylinder tells us that he appointed a governor, Gubaru, as a temporary ruler in the land. Under this view, Darius in Persian would just mean the royal one. It's a title. It's not his actual name, which was actually pretty frequent. Think of Daniel. He's also called Belteshazzar. The ancient kings carried two names. Proponents of this view say that Darius received the kingdom in chapter 5, verse 31, which is kind of an odd way of putting he came in and conquered the kingdom, unless Cyrus is giving the kingdom over to Gubaru. We know from the Nabonidus cylinder that he installed these satraps as well. So that's one option. My favorite is that Darius is Cyrus. Cyrus was 62 years old, according to Daniel 5:31. And Cicero tells us that Cyrus died at the age of 70. And if you work out the math, that would have been the age that Cyrus was in 539. Cyrus is also the son of Xerxes in Daniel 9:1. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually translates Daniel 11 as Cyrus rather than as Darius. In order for this view to work, all you need is to have Daniel 6:28 read this way. The reign of Darius, that is, in the reign of Cyrus. In that Hebrew construction, it's called a Vav construction, which is used. 1 Chronicles 5, various places, it could be referred to as appositional. It's adding on to the original subject or whatever. So, well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray? Yeah, we're thankful, Lord, that you're a giver. As we think about your nature, your love, you're a giver. You want to bless our lives. But Lord, our problem is that we often don't see it. We don't recognize it. We pray that we could have hearts that are really transformed, to be really sensitive to where you might be blessing us and we don't see it. We pray that we could look at this time with you, not in some kind of a religious drudgery kind of a way, but instead that we could show up to hear from you daily and just look forward to that time, get energized by it, get refreshed, just really love it. Lord, we're looking forward to studying through these prophecies over the rest of the quarter. We pray that you would be able to speak powerfully through your word, and we look forward and with full confidence that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.